I invite you to join me in reading this morning from Psalms 130. We've been in a study in 2 Timothy, and we will continue that with Pastor Andrew. But for this morning, we'll be in the Old Testament book of Psalms, and we'll just read all the verses. There's 8 verses there in Psalm 130. Verse 1, it says, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." And let's pray once again. Father, we are thankful for your word and that you speak to us through it. We pray that you would teach us by your Spirit through your word this morning, that we would be encouraged to draw close to you and in the wisdom we need as we live our lives, lead our families. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, my dad loves music. He grew up on a dairy farm in Watertown, Wisconsin, and they attended a Moravian church where he played the pipe organ for all of the services. And I don't know what exactly drew him into music exactly, but he ended up going to college. He majored in trombone and became a music teacher. He told stories about playing for the Packers in the marching band for the University of Wisconsin-Whitewater, and he said he was just a few yards, he remembers, from Bart Starr, the quarterback, you know, warming up, throwing passes, and had some good memories from that. But he and my mom were both teachers. My dad taught music and band in a school, and my mom taught also. And so growing up, we all played different instruments. There's not really an instrument you could hand my dad that he couldn't play at some level. He can play the flute, he can play the clarinet, he can play the trombone particularly well, he can play the piano. We listened to a lot of music growing up, and he taught, or at least tried to teach, each of us. There's 6 boys, 1 girl, different instruments. And I played trumpet. My older brother played trumpet. One played the tuba. I have my dad's tuba in my office if you want to come look at it. I thought about bringing it out here and then thought it wasn't worth the effort. It's a lot bigger up close than you might think. I have one brother who took music further than any of the others of us had. My next oldest brother majored in piano. And so in high school, he spent many hours, often hours a day, practicing. And so I remember sitting there kind of leaning against the piano, and we had our heat duct there in the winters. So I'd sit by the heat duct, read a book, the piano would be next to my head, and he'd be playing Rachmaninoff and church music and all sorts of things growing up. And he ended up teaching music at a college level. My brother did, teaching piano and music. And I remember someone asked him and said, "Where did you get your passion for music? Where did you get your love for music?" And his answer surprised me. It wasn't what I would have expected. He said something to the effect of, "I really think it was my mom." Because my mom, although she played flute a little bit, you know, she could play a few little songs on the piano, my mom liked to sing. And so around the house all the time she'd be singing. In fact, she got up early in the morning, and she would get up before the rest of us. She would read her Bible. She had tea. She had her whole routine. And she would sing to us to get us up in the morning. So we all slept upstairs, and she would sing to us. "It's time to get up." That was part of the song. I won't sing it for you this morning. But she'd make up songs, and just that was part of how she went about life. And it wasn't all singing. There were other things that came about for her being a mom. We're 6 boys and my sister. But she did love to sing, and I thought that was an interesting answer that my brother gave. Famously, Andrew Fletcher, he was a Scottish patriot in the 18th century, but he said this. He said, let me make the songs of a nation, and I care not who makes its laws. He said, music has such an important impact because it can communicate things that words by themselves struggle to communicate. It gets to the heart of something, to our feelings, which honestly create a lot more of our decision-making than we might think, our emotions and how we what we believe, and it speaks to us at that deep, deep level. Well, the book of Psalms, the 150 Psalms, is a songbook. It's the songbook for the nation of Israel. It's the songs they sang. I've even read that David, who had such an instrumental part in compiling the Psalms, his greatest impact wasn't killing Goliath. His greatest legacy, perhaps, wasn't even many of the things he did as a king, but it was to help compile the songbook that God used him to create that taught them about who God was, who they were, and what God was doing in their lives. And you may have noticed that as we looked at Psalm 130, there's a note in there. It says here, a song of degrees, sometimes called a song of ascents or a pilgrimage song. Because the different psalms have some different things to say. There's just like we have different music that we sing at 4th of July and Christmas and that we sing here in church and at different seasons. And so the book of Psalms has different groupings of psalms. There's maybe five large groupings that are different books. This would fall in that last fifth book of the psalms. And then there's 15 psalms that have this title, A Song of Degrees. So Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the whole book of Psalms. It's very long if you tried to read through it in one sitting. It talks all about the law and the word of God. But beginning with Psalm 120 and going through the next 15 psalms are these songs of degrees or ascents. And these would have been songs that would have been sung, it's thought, as families in Israel would travel from wherever they lived throughout that whole country to Jerusalem, to the temple, for their feasts and different things like the Day of Atonement. And so the idea would be that as a family would travel, as pilgrims were traveling to be at Jerusalem for a particular moment, these are songs they would sing. And the reason it's called a song of degrees or ascents would be because no matter where you come from, Jerusalem ends up being on a hill. You have to go up and down and in valleys, but to get to the actual city or to get to the temple, you had to climb steps to get into the temple, and you had to climb up a hill to get to get into the city of Jerusalem. And so these were songs that they would have sung as they're going from the valleys surrounding Jerusalem up into the city itself. And you can just imagine people traveling, pilgrimaging from all around, kind of coming together in mass as they're going up into the city of Jerusalem. I haven't been there. I just have to imagine looking back in time. And so if we think of this as a pilgrimage song or a song of degrees, we see then that the verses we read also kind of speak of this journey. It starts out with the depths that someone finds themselves in, and then it ends up on a high note. And so let's take the journey with me this morning through this particular psalm, and we'll use four words that we find here to be sort of the signpost to hang our thoughts on. And I just picked four. The first is the word depths, which comes from verse 1 and 2. The second word is iniquities in verse number 3. The fourth is the word forgiveness in verse number 4. And then hope, verses 5 through the end. And so depths, iniquities, forgiveness, and hope. Let's talk about depths for just a moment. Verse number 1, we see it very quickly out of the gate that the psalmist is singing, and he says that he is crying out to God. He's looking to the Lord out of the depths. Have you ever been out of your depth in something in life? You've maybe reached the end of your rope, is another metaphor, or you're between a rock and a hard place. To be out of your depths means that in swimming terms, it would mean that you're comfortable in a certain depth of water and you find yourself well out beyond that range. Perhaps the tide has taken you and you're struggling to survive. You're out of your depth. And we use that in all sorts of different ways in our life. You can imagine finding ourselves in a situation in life where you feel overwhelmed, you feel unsafe, you feel incapable for whatever situation or context you find yourself in. We can imagine what this might look like. Perhaps out of no control of your own, you find yourself in the middle of a war zone. Armies coming across your land or property. You're caught up in this environment. Or perhaps a famine, especially years ago, it would have been far more apparent and prevalent, but a famine where you're at the mercy of events bigger than yourself. We find ourselves in shifts in the economy, job loss, or whole industry changes that can happen. Perhaps being a parent can feel overwhelming just when you have the first baby and trying to figure out how to keep the baby alive and yourself alive at the same time. It's a little known thought, you probably didn't know that in college, just before I got married, I wrote a book, and I called it 10 Infallible Ways to Raise Well-Behaved and Respectful Children. We had our first child. I decided to change the title to 10 Suggestions for Raising Well-Behaved and Respectful Children. We have three kids now. The current title is Several Hints for Fellow Strugglers. It's amazing how quickly things can get overwhelming. How things can be going pretty well, but it doesn't take a whole lot. A slip and a fall, a test that is a little different, some sort of shift in the economy for us all, I think, to, if we're honest, to feel overwhelmed, to be out of our depth. As we read in our Bibles, we read about some of those folks who've journeyed before us. We can just imagine how shocking it must have been, for example, for Adam and Eve to be in this world, to have sin, to be out in the world, have Cain and Abel and the first murder committed, one brother killing the other. What do you do with that? The first funeral, the first homicide, the first grappling with some of these ramifications of death and sin. And how overwhelming must it have been for Noah as he's building the ark and he's in the ark with his family and the floods come and he goes through all of that and then having to raise the family there after the floods go away. We think of the disciples on the Sea of Galilee where Jesus sends them to go to the other side and Jesus is in the mountains praying and they're caught in a storm and it's the middle of the night and it's been a long night, and as I understand it, when the winds are going like they are and the waves are like they are, if you don't keep the boat headed in a particular direction, it's going to capsize. And so it takes every one of the disciples working as hard as they can without stopping to just try to stay alive. And we have these accounts in the New Testament. And so I don't know what a family traveling to Jerusalem, what their year might have been like as they're singing these songs and they come to Psalm 130. Perhaps it had been a good year. The crops had come in and their business is going well and their family is going well and there's some baby carriages that they're bringing along with them. Perhaps it was a difficult year. Perhaps there were some unexpected things that took place in their life. They're worried about what's going on in their nation. Who knows? But as they're traveling, they find themselves in this valley and they're finding themselves out of their depth. And the question then comes, what do you do when you find yourself out of your depth? And we're talking about a place where you can't call your cousin who's an electrician. Your financial advisor can't wave a magic wand and fix the situation. The doctor isn't able to do a whole lot. Well, the answer is when we come to something that is truly out of our depth, there is a resource. There is someone we can call. And the psalmist says, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. And the lesson is, as we journey in life, the very fact that we exist in this life is we are out of our depth. And we need something bigger than politics can provide. We need a solution that's grander than an economy can fix. We need something that is more eternal than even a cure for cancer. We need to understand we are in a valley. We are out of our depth, and we need to realize that there is someone we can call to. And sometimes the most valuable thing that can happen in our life is to find ourselves in a place where we are out of our depth and we know it, and it causes us to look beyond the next life cycle, the next week, the next paycheck, the next thing. And that's what this psalm is teaching us. It says that when we are in our life and we find ourselves out of our depth, it's good, it's valuable, it's important for us to understand that this is something about our life, and it's in our duty of all of us, of each of you, of each of us, to look beyond ourselves, look beyond even what we see around us in our community, and look to the Lord. And so he cries to the Lord. He calls to the Lord. Well, that's depth in verse 1 and 2. In verse number 3, he says, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" Iniquities is a big word. It means sin. It means to do wrong, do something that's immoral, illegitimate, to trespass against God's good law. Now, if God were sitting up in heaven and he were looking at you and just kind of watching carefully and ticking every time that you sin and every iniquity and every time you have this selfishness and these instincts and you're not treating others the way you ought to treat them and you're not thinking about life in a way that would honor or glorify God, if he's just sitting there and marking those, the psalmist is acknowledging something. He's acknowledging that not only am I out of my depth, but I have to take responsibility for being out of my depth. I have to take responsibility for the part I play in how messy my life is. And it's one thing to blame many other factors, and the reality is many factors are out of my control and out of your control, but there's a lot that we have to take ownership of. And the very first step to healing, the very first step to growing, the very first step to having the right relationship with God is acknowledging the reality of our sin, taking ownership of it, and repenting of it. And so the psalmist isn't simply complaining. He's not simply saying, "Man, I'm in a messy spot, and I need God to lift me out of it and fix this and provide a solution." But he's acknowledging that our problems are often our fault. I love the little story I heard. I've said it in our Sunday school class, but it was about a man who, I maybe have said it before, but a man who was working at the factory, and one Monday, about the middle of the day, they're taking their break, he opens up his lunchbox, and he exclaims to everyone who can hear, "Man, a bologna sandwich? I hate bologna sandwiches." And everyone kind of looks over, but he eats it and moves on about their day. Tuesday, middle of the day, rolls around, opens up his lunchbox. "Not again. A bologna. Can you believe this? I work hard all day. A bologna sandwich is what I have for lunch. That's all I have, a bologna sandwich, and I don't even like bologna." Wednesday rolls around, opens up his lunchbox. "Can you believe it? I mean, this is terrible." He starts to throw things around. "It's a bologna sandwich again." And so one of his coworkers kind of elbows him and says, "Go home, just tell your wife, I don't like bologna sandwiches. Can we just pack something a little bit different, peanut butter and jelly, whatever?" And he said, "You leave my wife out of this. I pack my own lunch." That's a lot of our lives. There's a principle. It's called cause and effect. It's called we reap what we sow. The spiritual principle is the wages of sin is death, and sin is always destructive. And some sins are our own. Some are sins in our family or in our community. And he acknowledges it here, Israel's sin, but he's saying here that our iniquities, if you're just sitting there tallying up my sins and my iniquities and my shortcomings, then you're not going to rescue me. I don't have a good reason to say rescue me. I don't have a good reason to somehow have this dream of peace and prosperity and relationship with you and to be lifted out of this. There's no real hope for that if that's all you're doing up there. This is an important part. In Psalm 51, this is where David acknowledges his sin. David committed murder. He committed adultery. He destroyed a family. The ramifications for that were real. They just weren't glossed over. But in Psalm 51, David says, I have sinned. I've messed up. And God, in David's life and through Bathsheba, of course, giving birth to Solomon, God did some wonderful redemptive things through that. And we have the Psalms today, in large part, humanly speaking, from David. The first step for us growing, the first step for us moving beyond, the first step for healing, the first step for how God is seeking to lead us on our Christian journey is the ability to humble ourselves and be honest with Him and acknowledge our own sin, our own responsibility and the part of what life has led us to become. There are things and stories and all sorts of things that are maybe beyond our control, but there's a part of this that we take ownership of, and our own sin is what we need to confess and acknowledge and in order to be prepared to be healed. I talked to an older man who now his thinking isn't as clear, his memory isn't as clear, but he was a pastor who I really respected, and I got to have lunch with him one time before he went to where he began to lose some of his memory, and he told me about how he had come to trust Christ. He was a barber, and he was a rough character, and grew up in Michigan, and it was, of course, that's the story in and of itself, but he grew up in Michigan, was a barber, and went to church, didn't want to have anything to do with church, and he finally said, you know what happened to me is I finally got honest with God. I finally acknowledged who I was and that I was a sinner and there was a God. And that whole confrontation, he said, is how I came to Christ. And he showed up to church that day and he trusted Christ as his Savior. And unbeknownst to him, there were other family members who God was doing the same thing in their life. They got saved, and that was the start of his Christian journey, being honest with God. We have the story in Genesis chapter 3 of Adam and Eve and how they had sinned, and God had told them, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they did, and God confronts them, and God loves them, and God wants to restore this relationship, but first the sin has to be acknowledged, and it's kind of funny, isn't it? It's not really funny, but it's a little bit, as you read it the first time, the Lord comes to Adam and Eve, and they're hiding, and they're naked and ashamed, and he said, did you eat of the tree? God said, did you eat of the tree? And Adam says, the woman that you gave me and ate of it. And then the woman said, the serpent told me to eat it, and I ate it. And a lot of blame shifting going on. But it wasn't until Adam and Eve could take ownership for their own sin before redemption could be a part of their life. The reality is we're more lost than we think we are. We're weaker than we think we are. We're more sinful than we think we are. At the very same time, God loves us more than we know or could imagine. So we must be honest, we must repent, and that leads us to forgiveness in verse number 4. He says, but there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. In other words, God actually does know about our iniquities. We're not trying to hide them and cover them up. But in light of God understanding our iniquities, he says that in you there is forgiveness, that thou mayest be feared. Paul says something similar in Romans, that the goodness of God leadeth men to repentance. That God's natural inclination to the men he created and women he created in his own image is one of love and one of a desire to restore that relationship. As we read the later verses, it talks about redemption, redemption, redemption. He's going to redeem Israel. He wants to redeem you. He wants to take a mess and make it beautiful. He wants to take broken pieces and put them together to make something that's in some ways more beautiful than it was before it became shattered. And so God does want to and has provided for forgiveness. Sin is real, but forgiveness is real. And if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Luke chapter 15, and a familiar chapter in the Bible where Jesus tells several parables in a row. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 1. So at the beginning, this is the setup. We have all the publicans and sinners. We have the rougher part of society. It's obvious to everyone. These are the sinners. These are the publicans. These are the, sort of the outcasts. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Then drew near him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them. So we'll pause for just a moment. Once again, these are the sinful people. These are the rough group. These are the people, I don't know who you think of when I say rough, but the rough side of town, the rough parts of society. These are the people that everyone knows. They're not particularly moral. They're not particularly great neighbors. There's some rough things about them. And they're the ones who, for whatever reason, seem to be gathering around Jesus. And so the good people, the more moral people, the more respected people, even the more religious people, they're not there. And the Pharisees and scribes who were really understood the law, they were murmuring. They were saying, look at this guy. He's entertaining, he's friends, he's like fitting in with all of the sinners, and he's eating with them, which, of course, in that culture, to eat with someone meant to really show them respect and communion. And so they're not sure what to think of it. And so Jesus tells three stories in particular. He talks about a sheep, a lost sheep. He talks about a lost coin. And then he talks about a lost son in verse number 18. And I'll just read there in verse number 18. I got to set it up. We have, of course, the story of the prodigal son. And so we have a father, and we have two sons. And one of the son, the youngest one, goes to his father, and he says, I want my inheritance now. Now, when do you usually get your inheritance? You usually get your inheritance when the person you're inheriting it from dies. So basically, he goes up to his dad and says, hey, I wish you were dead. You're not. What about you give me my inheritance now? And hey, I got a life to live. Bye. And so we can imagine how much of an affront that would be as they're listening to Jesus tell this story. And so the prodigal son, he goes and he takes his father's inheritance. Now the farm, I don't know what they had to do. Maybe they had to sell off part of the farm. I'm not sure how that would have all worked out. But it was a hit to the father. And the older brother's not real excited about this either. But the son takes his money and he leaves. And his life is great for a few minutes. And then it just falls completely apart. It takes a long time to earn, to build a life, right? And it can be destroyed pretty quickly. And he manages to destroy it. And he's in a far country. And he's eating the husks of pigs, and he's just in a terrible situation. And he thinks, you know what? I do have a dad, and I do have a family, and I didn't appreciate them before, but he came to himself, and this is what he's planning to say to his dad in Luke 15, verse 18. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. He arose and came to his father. But yet when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto his father, I have sinned against heaven, I have sinned against God and in thy sight, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Bring hither the fatted calf and kill him, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. This lesson is actually, in many ways, for the sake of the Pharisee, for the sake of the religious people who are murmuring, to help them to understand that what God wants to do is he wants to find sinners who will simply acknowledge their sin, will, with a repentant heart, come to him. And the father in this picture is a picture of God. A picture of God running to the prodigal who smells awfully bad and giving him a hug and giving him a robe and bringing him back into the family. This picture of restoration is so beautiful and must have been shocking to the people that heard it. Of course, it's fully realized in Jesus, right? Jesus came from heaven to earth, and he lived the life he lived, and then died the death we deserve. In 2 Corinthians, it says about Jesus, he hath made him to be sin for us that knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And God wants to forgive you. God wants to restore you. God wants to redeem you. God understands your sin. You can be honest with God about your sin and the reality of it and take ownership for your part of the sin that you've participated in. And you can acknowledge all of that, and God wants to still take you and bring him to himself and forgive you. And he does that in Jesus. Well, the Israelite families who are singing this, they don't see Jesus quite as clearly as we get to. They're going to go to the temple and make sacrifices and all of that. But we see in the song they're singing, this picture of the gospel. You know, there's people today who struggle with addictions. They struggle with sin. They struggle with things that are leading them to destruction, and they've gotten off track. They find themselves in the wrong place. And I just want to point out that no matter where you find yourself, the opportunity is afforded to you to acknowledge your sin and repent. And God loves you and wants to restore you, wants to lead you to continue to follow Him and lead Him. You know, this happens when we get saved. This happens once and for all when we acknowledge the reality of our sin and we hear about Jesus and what God has provided for us in the work of Christ on the cross, how He did take our sin upon Himself and give us His righteousness. And if we believe, we can have eternal life and never perish, but have everlasting life. And that's true. But that's not just true as you trust Christ with your heart, you're brought into the family of God. As a Christian, you still have the opportunity to repent. To know that I've messed up and repent and I'm in a deep place and I need to go back to the Lord. I wonder sometimes if there's Christians in our world today who they've gotten off track with God a bit and now they have this sort of distance with God and they're just not prepared. They haven't yet been prepared to say, hey, I need to have this relationship with the Lord. I need to acknowledge my sin. I need to repent of it. I need to go to the Lord. He loves me. He has already forgiven me in Christ and He wants me to bring me back into the right relationship with Him. God wants to use you and lead you, and He can do that through what this psalm teaches us. Well, we acknowledge our sin, we repent, we rest in God's forgiveness in Jesus, and that leads us into the last part of the psalm, and that's hope. Now, if you'll notice, if you were reading carefully, you will have noticed there's a shift in voice. And so at the beginning part of the psalm, he's saying, I wait on the Lord, or I'm in a deep place there. Out of the depths have I cried unto the Lord, and Lord, hear my voice, and all of that. But in verse number 5 and 6, there's going to be a switch where he says, I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and His word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they which watch for the morning. And in verse 7, he says, let Israel hope in the Lord, and with the Lord there is mercy. And so it goes from this individual looking and waiting in the Lord to that being even a bigger picture where everyone could sing together about the hope that they have as a nation in the Lord. Well, let's look at verse 5. Verse 5 tells us that we are to trust in hope, we are to trust in God's timing and in God's word. As we think about being out of our depth or in the depths, and we're making this journey the Lord is leading us on, our journey of life, we're supposed to trust in God's timing and in God's word. You know, life has its seasons. Life, as we live our life, it has different parts of our life. There's a natural order of development for children and a natural order of seasons for farming, and we're familiar with that. And you're at a stage in your life. You're at a part of the journey of your life. And all of us are on the Christian journey just a little bit different places than others, which is why we have to be gracious with other people, right? Because they might be ahead of us or behind us, or we're all headed to the same place, hopefully, on this journey of the Christian life together. And he says, as we wait on the Lord, as we wait for His redemption, he says, I'm going to trust in God's timing, and I'm going to trust in His word. For the Israelites, they had a dream. They had God's promises. God had said, I'm going to... The Messiah would come. He would rule and reign. They knew there was going to be some sort of atonement that would be made that was bigger and more sufficient than all of these animal sacrifices that they sacrificed year after year and the failures in that particular system. They were looking for a king, bigger and better than King David. And so as they longed for that, it wasn't their season for that to happen. So let's ask a question of this family who's singing this song as they're coming up into Jerusalem. What are they supposed to do while they wait? Are they supposed to just kind of give up, dig a hole in the ground and kind of, you know, just survive? No, they were supposed to live and lead their families and serve the Lord and testify of the promises God had given to them, to their nation and really to the whole world. And I'm thankful for people in the Old Testament who waited on the Lord, and you can look at how they waited on the Lord by how they lived their life. You can look at someone like Daniel or David or Esther or Ruth or Rahab or Deborah and Barak and the whole stories of all of these saints in the Hebrews chapter 11. They weren't just sitting around, but they were moving on this journey of life. And that's exactly what this family, as they sing their song, is doing. They're putting one foot in front of the other. Some of you have walked into Jerusalem, I think. You've been in that particular area. It's some rough terrain. It's hillier than Preble County, although there's a few hilly areas here. But they're on this journey, and as they're going from the valley all the way up into Jerusalem, eventually into the temple or to the temple, they're singing the song, and they're putting one step in front of the other on this journey. They have acknowledged the depths that they're in. They have acknowledged their sin. They're resting in the forgiveness that God is going to provide ultimately in Jesus, and they're continuing their journey. They have hope. They're looking forward to the morning, and they will reach Jerusalem. There is hope. I don't know if you've had a long night. He says it twice here. I'm not exactly sure what he means. Maybe some of you can relate. But in verse number 6, right, he says, there are those that watch for the morning. And then he says it again. There are those that watch for the morning. I've had a few long nights in my life. But the idea is, hey, this is a tough season. This is a season I wouldn't really be asking for. I'd rather just be asleep and wake up and it's already morning. But here I am awake for some reason. I'm waiting for the morning to come. And guess what? So far, the morning's always come, hasn't it? That's great. And the morning comes. And he continues to say, let Israel, in verse 7, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. What a promise. What a promise. That God will redeem the nation for all of its issues and problems. There was a lot that Israel was going to go through, like Babylonian captivity. But God's been true to his word. And he had revealed himself to Israel, and they could hope and trust in him. Perhaps you've heard the illustration of the blind men who are trying to figure out what this creature is. It's an elephant. We all know it's an elephant, but these four men have never seen an elephant before, and so they're all blind. You think if you were blind, you wouldn't hang out with other blind people. You'd hang out with someone who could see, but they're all blind, and they're trying to figure out what an elephant is, and so one happens to come up to the elephant from the back, and he says, this is an elephant, and he says, well, I can tell you what an elephant is. It's sort of long and dangly and has a lot of hair at the end, because he's got the tail, and that's the only part of the elephant he has. And one elephant says, no, one guy, he walks right up to the side of the elephant. The elephant is just kind of flat and tall and wide and, you know, just tough and heavy and can't move it. And the other guy says, no, he gets by the ear, right? And he says, no, the elephant's just big and floppy and, you know, kind of wiggly. And one guy, no, the elephant is, you know, long and moves and mobile and stuff comes out the end of it. It's the trunk. Well, people have used this illustration to say, you know, they're getting it wrong. And some people, they have this idea of God or that idea of God, or, you know, some people say he's like this, some people he says he's like that. Well, to a degree, we are blind spiritually. But what if the elephant can talk and say, this is what I am? That's what we have in his word. We have God revealed in nature, we have God revealed in creation, but we have God most clearly revealed in his word. And he says, this is who I am. I love you. This is who you are. Repent. Look to me. I can handle and help you out of your depths, and I can give you hope both for now and for eternity. Now so that you can live your life, now so that you have my strength to lead your families and do all the things that you need to do. Morning will come. My mercies are new every moment. We sang, the ensemble sang that for the special. And so as we go through our Christian journey, we have this hope. And this is the same hope Peter says we can be ready always to share with everyone who asks us in 1 Peter, that I have hope. There's a world that needs hope, right? They're complaining about a lot of things for good reason. But it's important for us to say, hey, we can acknowledge our sin and the sin of our nation And there's hope even by acknowledging that. And we can look to the Lord. We have our debts, iniquities, forgiveness, and hope. When we feel overwhelmed, let's look to the Lord. Let's acknowledge our sin. Let's rest in his forgiveness and hope in his salvation, both in terms of our lives now, but certainly in eternity when he rules and reigns and we see him face to face. Let's pray together. Father, we just pray, Lord, that as it can be valuable for us to find ourselves at the end of our rope or overwhelmed, because it helps us just to realize that we do need a Savior. We do need a relationship with you as our Creator. Help us not to remain in our depths, but to call out to you, to look to you. Help us to acknowledge our own sin, where a lot of times we pack our own lunch. There's things that we need to acknowledge in our lives and just acknowledge and give to you, so that we can repent, we can be forgiven, and we can move on. Help us to have a close relationship with you. And if there is something to confess or repent of, that you'd help us to acknowledge it and move on. Then, Lord, as we think about our lives right now, help us to realize that you do love us and that there is hope. Hope for today and hope for the future. Help us to, as Christians, that be clear as we communicate with them that we do have hope. Hope for our country, hope for our world, hope for our families. Not necessarily politically or patriotically per se, but that beyond it all, we have a God that we can look to who desires to see all come to repentance, all find and know his salvation. Help us to lead others to that hope in you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You can keep your heads bowed.